you look at is Psalm 73, a song of Asaph. It's a psalm for the discouraged. So if you're discouraged this evening and you've come, you've hit the right night. If you're not discouraged, we'll try to make you discouraged before the end of the evening. The psalmist begins in this 73rd psalm with a statement of a problem. The first two verses reflect that his theology is in conflict with his experience. His theology states this: surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's been drummed in him all of his life. Do good, and God rewards you. Israel is held as the apple of God's eye, and the pure in heart within the apple of God's eye are considered as special to him, and he will withhold no favor to them. God has been gracious in the past, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. On the one hand, sure, intellectually, God's good to the upright. But what about me? Am I not upright? And isn't God doing anything about the evil and the things that are going wrong in my life? Isn't it possible, the psalmist will say as he goes through it, that things are all out of proportion? And I really have served God. I've really been faithful to God. And yet, where is this phrase applied in my own experience that I have heard taught me all my life, that God is good to the pure in heart? As a boy and as an Israeli, maybe this psalmist had had phrases like this taught to him: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Phrase found in Psalm 37:23, or Psalm 23 itself: he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Or of the wicked in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35: their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. A reference to those who do evil, which, by the way, was Jonathan Edwards' great text in the American Great Awakening. But as we'll see in reading the psalm, the psalmist has felt he has been all these things: the good man, the one who has walked in the paths of righteousness. And yet it is his foot that is sliding, not the foot of the evil. Well, his affirmation, surely God is good to Israel and to the pure in heart, will be ultimately what helps get him out of the struggle. It is his theology and belief in the basic and essential goodness of God that will ultimately stand him in good stead. But like all persons who go through discouragement, there are times when we want to toss our theology or what we believe out the window because it seems to be in such tremendous conflict with our experience and with our emotions. And obviously, one of the things that we have to do in a time when the circumstances are pressing against us is to not throw overboard that which has always held us and which we have believed. His experience is focused in verses 3 through 14 around four basic complaints, or three basic complaints. The first basic complaint that he has is in verses 4 through 7, and I would summarize it by a slogan, as I'll do all three of these complaints. The slogan being, they've got it made. The they is the persons identified in verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How have they got it made? Well, for one thing, they have no pain or struggle. Wouldn't that be nice to have described of your life, the beginning of verse 4? They have no struggles. Another rendering of that is they have no pain. There's no great crisis they're working through in their life. Everything is just gliding along. As some people think that those who don't know the Lord are miserable. If you walk into the new Red Onions swing and singles bar on any night of the week, people don't look like they're in a lot of pain. Maybe they are in pain, and that's why they're having so many. By the way, I've not gone to the bar. I've been in the restaurant style. I'll make that clear, you know. But there are a lot of people in Orange County that are the jet setters, are making a lot of money, both married and single, and they just seem to be having a wonderful time without really intense struggle in a spiritual sense. In fact, I think it is the case that it is most often the believer who has this sense of struggle, because he has been brought under the captivity of the Lord and therefore has the Holy Spirit pressing him or her about what is right or what is wrong. Whereas before coming to the Lord, there were not these clear lines and therefore often not the very clear struggle. So the psalmist, who it proves to be, is going through a lot of problems in terms of his health and his mental attitudes, is looking at the fact that, hey, I thought it was always the case that the wicked were struggling, and not at all. The people I know that aren't serving the Lord are having a wonderful time. And not only that, they are physically fit, and they're in the health clubs and the spas and the bodybuilders. They're at Jack LaLanne's and at, what's the guy that does the aerobics, the exercise? Dr. Seuss, who? Oh, Richard Simmons, okay. Look at their... didn't think he was into that. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Oh, wow, you talk about the fitness craze. Well, these people aren't getting sick. They're not struggling with cancer. They're not struggling with heart problems. They look great, and they're on a low, no-fat diet, and they've trimmed down and sound and sleek bodies. They're not in trouble or stricken as others. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. And they wear their egotism on their sleeve. They're vain and proud about it. Their pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. He suggests that these evil ones are both full and foolish, for from their callous hearts, verse 7, comes iniquity. Another rendering of that you'll see in the footnote is their eyes bulge with fat. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Here he is describing people who do not know the Lord, who have all kinds of leisure time to eat, to follow whatever inclination they want, to pursue their own goals, no matter how it hurts others. And indeed, this is the case in our society, where people, if a child becomes inconvenient, they just abandon the child and they go on seemingly living. Especially, I think that's more characteristic of men in our society, although maybe it's becoming increasingly characteristic of women as well. If marriage is inconvenient, throw it overboard. If people are inconvenient or family is inconvenient, you just ignore it and go on and be happy. And the psalmist is looking at this and he's saying, the evil are not the ones being punished. They've got it made. A second complaint that he has in verses 8 through 12 is they've got big mouths. And wherever I go, he said, they're the ones I'm listening to. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Their attitude is one that, again, is very contemporary to the secular attitude that, oh, well, all religions are okay. If you need a crutch, go ahead and use one. And this whole business of there being one way, Billy Graham the other night proclaimed Jesus as the way. Obviously, he is the only way to God. And how can God say anything like that if there is a God? How can God know what we're doing? How can God care about justice? And they, therefore, in their language, get the approval of the masses. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. People are turning to them. Verse 10, they're popular. And so the psalmist in verses 13 to 14 comes out with his third complaint. What's the use? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Here, Lord, I've tried to be morally true, and all these other people I know have been going out and having a great time, and it just doesn't seem to mean anything to them. And here I seem to be miserable in my purity, and they're having a great time in their immorality. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Lord, I've been careful that I not backstab anybody at work, and they've been climbing all over people and climbing the rung, and it doesn't matter who they've knifed to get to where they're at. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. The psalmist is saying, in spite of my righteousness, I'm in trouble. And I would suspect that he probably never saw the problem of evil until it hit him. And now that it's hit him, in the sense that the good people are suffering, he sees it very, very clearly. Now we need to recognize that the psalmist's misery is probably making him exaggerate, as misery makes us exaggerate. We look at other people and think, well, nobody could have possibly have it as worse off as I am. And therefore, everybody else is enjoying life while I'm suffering. And one of the great things about the Psalms that we must understand is that God, in giving us the Psalms by the inspiration of the Spirit, has let people accurately describe their inner emotions without necessarily putting the approval of Scripture upon the validity of whether those emotions are right or not. So the psalmist is many times given a latitude to speak authentically what he is feeling. It's one of the reasons we like the Psalms so much, because they're so much down the road of life that we're all on. So the psalmist is exaggerating, maybe like Psalm 116:11, which says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. No, all people are not liars. The psalmist admits it. Well, I got carried away one day when I seemed to be the only one that was telling the truth, and I said, all men are liars. Those are his complaints, and maybe they're yours. Just isn't fair, Lord, what's happening to me. What's the remedy? Now, the remedy that the psalmist works through is a little bit different than what another psalmist works through in Psalm 137. I want to point you to that, because maybe there's more than one remedy to these kinds of evils. Psalm 137 is written in the time when God's people are in exile in Babylon, and they're finding the difficult experience of needing to worship God in a foreign place, something they've never had to do before. So the psalmist begins, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the song of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So the psalmist is complaining about how he's being held by the Babylonians. What's his solution to the problem of evil? Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to the foundations. O daughter of Zion, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. You were cheering when you destroyed us. O God, someday let their kids have their heads bashed on the stones. Do them in, Lord. Really kill them good. Amen. And that, by the way, as we've noted in one of the other Psalms, is often our easy, quickie solution for the problem of evil. And the Lord lets us get some of that venom out of our experience. Kill them all dead, Lord, and vindicate your name. The psalmist in Psalm 73, however, takes a different tact. Instead of asking for God to take what for him would be the easy way out, just simply killing all the wicked, he comes to belief in a different way. First thing that he decides to do as he struggles with the problem is he decides not to spread his unbelief. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. It's the first 14 verses he's been thinking these things. But now he's saying, well, if I go spread this, if I speak thus, I would have betrayed the children, or this generation of your children. So he's saying, I'm recognized as a person of spiritual maturity. And now if I begin to just freely share my doubts with everyone about the goodness and the faithfulness of God and God's righteousness, I'll really not be having my responsibility carried out to this generation. So the first thing I must do is be quiet about this and not spread my doubt. One modern philosopher said, when the mind is confused, put the mouth in park. And this is what he proposes to do here. It's what James says in chapter 1, verse 19. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. The German philosopher Goethe said, don't tell me your doubts. Tell me what you believe. This is not to say that we as believers do not have doubts and do not have struggles, but that as believers we have learned to put a space between our doubts and our verbalizing those same doubts to everyone. I, for example, have access to a lot of information about people and spiritual places of leadership, as well as just simply things that are shared with me. And I could very easily, if I wanted to, I suppose, share the dirty laundry on people and be telling the truth and maybe not be doing justice to the Christian community in the sense of our obligation to speak those things which are fitting and which build up. So I choose not to spread those things. And there are times when a person may be in a place of spiritual responsibility and is going through their own spiritual struggles, and maybe their attitude is, Lord, you failed me. And what the psalmist is saying here is, well, although I've had those feelings, I've learned at this point in my life to keep those to myself because I believe that God will work them out and help me to understand what He is doing. There was a word that I learned one summer when I served as an insurance underwriter, and it was the word abeyance, A-B-E-Y-A-N-C-E. It's perhaps the greatest word, non-theological word I've ever learned. I think it has helped me more in my spiritual life than just about any word I know. The principle of abeyance came into focus when an insurance agent wanted to write a policy on someone and would send it in. I worked for Canadian Indemnity, wanted to send it in for us to insure. And I, as the underwriter, had to give approval as to whether or not we were going to back up the binder of the agent and qualify that binder with a full policy. There were occasions when I would get a request to carry insurance on a new Corvette. And I would look and would notice that in that family, a 16-year-old driver had just been added to the policy and a new Corvette had been bought. And hopefully that would raise my flags as an underwriter, or I would get fired if it didn't. And so maybe the family had been very faithful as a person that had been on the policy, kept all the premiums, had not had any accident experience to date and all that sort of thing. But before I carried the policy, I needed to know more information. And so I would write out what was called an abeyance slip, attach it to a file. And the abeyance order on the file would mean that the file would come back to my desk on a certain date. So if this were July the 28th, and I wanted the file back on August the 28th, there are thousands of files in the company records. All I do is put an abeyance slip on that file and send it away. And then simultaneously, I write out a request for a credit report and a request from the Department of Motor Vehicles for a driving record for every member of the family. And those two things are going to come in and automatically go to that file in the next 30 days. I won't even see them when they come in. They didn't cross my desk. They went straight to the file. I figured they should be back by August the 28th. So on August the 28th, automatically the file would show back up on my desk without my having called for it, except for the abeyance slip. And there, most of the time, would be the information. If not, I would have to put it in abeyance again. And if I looked and saw that the credit rating and the neighbors were giving a good report of the family and that the 16-year-old kid had paid for the car with his own money and was a straight-A student and all his teachers said he was the most wonderful thing that ever lived and breathed and the principal wrote him a wonderful letter or whatever, then I said, well, we'll take a risk on that. But if the kid had already been arrested twice for speeding and reckless driving and the parents were known scoundrels and those kinds of things, it would have just taken the kid to have blown the insurance. But I would know. I would have enough information at the file. The point is, on July 28th, I did not have enough information to make that decision. When I talk to people about resolving issues that relate to our faith, I'm always instinctively thinking about the abeyance matter. So when problems initially hit us, we don't have enough information in our spiritual folders to make an intelligent judgment on it. We've had over the course of years very tragic and unexpected deaths in this church family among young people, ranging all the way from day-old babies to young adults in the prime of life. And that hits, and we look at that, and our tendency as Christians is to want to jump to an easy answer. Well, we know why that happened, but the fact is we don't know why that happened, and we're unable to satisfactorily answer at that moment the questions of people who are most affected, the family that is left. And we just have to be content with putting our arm around them and saying, well, when we don't know, we're glad that the Lord knows us. And maybe we'll never have an answer to some of our questions, but live the Christian life a while and we begin to get perspectives. And things begin to go into that file of questions that we're having. And we learn that rather than chuck our faith when we're going through difficulty, we need just to not jump to any conclusions on a matter for a while and let some more things build. I am held steady in my own personal life by the certain knowledge that Jesus is risen from the dead. And if indeed Jesus is risen from the dead, then ultimately the answer to everything I need answer will come in its day. And God will right everything that is wrong and turn everything right side up that is wrong side down. I have that certain knowledge. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to us in that matter, and the Scriptures bear testimony that Jesus is risen. There are some things we need to put in abeyance in our life. Put them in abeyance so that we can go on living. Not ignoring the question and the struggle we're having, but recognizing that at this moment, no matter how hard we try, we're not going to get a resolution on that matter. So rather than just simply getting stuck and not making any progress in any other area in our life, let's get on with it. And God will, in His time, help us to get insight. That's basically what the psalmist is saying. I decided not to speak thus. If I had, I would have betrayed this generation. Second thing that he does is he makes the determination to worship God. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until, underline that word, till or until I entered the sanctuary of God. Everything seemed meaningless to me, the psalmist is saying, until I began to worship God. That's the turning point. Part of his problem had evidently been the absence of himself from the sanctuary, from the place of worship. And that's understandable. Because when we get in trouble, we stay away from God. There is that instinctive, hereditary thing in our lives deriving from Adam and Eve that says when we are in spiritual trouble, we start skipping out on our relationship with God. That's the pull. Don't want to show up in church. Because I might be moved. God might point out a need in my life. I am aware of persons who deliberately stay away from church services. I could go through a list of names. Deliberately stay away. Because although they have begun to serve Christ in their life, now they are not really serving Him. And going to church is a painful reminder that God would start intervening in their life and things would have to change and their attitudes would have to change and their decisions would have to change, so it's easier to stay away. And when we're discouraged, of course, it's hard to pick up the Scripture. It's hard to pray. And the psalmist has gone through this. I was so angry at God that I was of this disposition until I went to the sanctuary. And when he got involved again in the worship of God, he began to see things from a different perspective. Now, the perspective that he begins to see may be different than the perspective that the Lord may give to us. But the Lord does speak to us when we focus our hearts upon Him and begin to worship. So this leads him to a third thing that is part of the remedy, and that is, he now begins to have a new perspective on the wicked. In the verses 4 through 14, he had seen them from the vantage point that they're really carefree and in slick shape and they're wealthy and they don't have a pain in the world. But he says at the end of verse 17 that when he entered the sanctuary of God, he understood their final destiny. Or the King James puts it, he perceived their end. Therefore, he can go on to say, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed. Completely swept away by terrors as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Sees their end. One of my favorite comic strips when I was a kid was the comic strip Ozark Ike. Any of you remember Ozark Ike? Anybody here? Anybody ever read the funnies 30 years ago? Winton Felt remembers Ozark Ike. Good for you. No one else. Well, he was the greatest. He was your triple sports man, your basketball player, your football player, and your baseball player. And his team was nothing, but he was everything. And usually the day-by-day unfolding the comic strip involved Ozark Ike either getting sick and being out of the first half or the first three quarters, or somebody kidnapped him and he's desperately trying to get into the game. And it could be football or baseball or basketball. It wouldn't matter what sport it was. Inevitably, though, he would come into the game in the final moments. There were some basketball games that I think the score going into about the last quarter and a half of the game, they were behind like 90-20. And Ozark Ike would come in. And the minute he got the ball, he shot. Didn't matter where he was on the court. He had a shot which I've tried to perfect myself. And it was a lob. You took the basketball and rested it on your hand, and you threw it. And he would get an inbound pass at the opposite end of the court, turn around, and throw it the length of the court, and it would go through. And then the team would get rattled, would fumble the inbounds pass. He'd steal, they'd come down, miss a shot, he would lob another one. And because he didn't have to dribble down court and work a play and all that, could shoot real fast, inevitably, with 1 second to go, they'd be behind, 99-98. And Ozark Ike would get the ball and turn around and throw it, and they always won with Ozark Ike. I think of Ozark Ike when I think of this psalm, "I Perceive Their End." The gospel, as well as the psalms, are telling us that God always has the last opportunity to address our problem. And that there are many times in our life when we seem hopelessly behind, outmanned, outfoxed, outmaneuvered, out of resources. But the Lord will turn things around. And it is the faithful who put their trust in the Lord who will ultimately be rewarded. The publisher William Randolph Hearst, who gave the first orders in 1949 to Puff Billy Graham, and he did it not because he was in love with the gospel, but because he wanted to sell newspapers, and he thought that Billy Graham might help sell newspapers. William Randolph Hearst, who would certainly fittingly be described by verses 4 through 14, if you've been through San Simeon, you know what kind of lifestyle he lived with gold-trimmed swimming pools, castles. He would not allow any guest in his home to mention the word death. They were uninvited if they mentioned that word. Perceive their end. It isn't too many years ago that Sonny and Cher had the number one television program in the nation. And their lives personally and being together in a model of marriage leaves, of course, everything to be desired. One of the richest ladies in all the world, Mrs. John Paul Getty Jr., in Rome several years ago, died. No one turned up to pay respects in the 2 days she lay in state. Only one person attended her funeral. I perceived their end, that wealth and success and money and power and all those things are ultimately not where it's at. Jesus talked about this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Balaam illustrates it in the Old Testament, where after he had proven to be a prophet that could be bought for hire, he, in noticing the righteousness of the people of God, says, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his." The psalmist comes to understand that those without God are ultimately swept away by terrors. God's action prevails. This leads, fourthly, to a new perspective on himself, verses 21 through 26. He notes that when his heart was grieved and his spirit was embittered, he was senseless and ignorant, like a brute beast before the Lord, unthinking and unreasoning. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now he comes to recognize a very critical truth, that the problem that he had had in his life was not really with God. God had never been the real problem. And the problem was really not with the wicked and their prosperity. The problem was with him. And it was the fact that his heart was embittered. He would be descriptive of the person that we would identify as letting their emotions become in control of their life. A beast responds instinctively, and he compares himself to a brute beast. He had not responded with rationality. He had suddenly begun to rely upon his feelings rather than upon those things which are eternally true, whether we feel them or not. And of course, this is the inherent danger with emotionalism as a part of our spiritual experience, that it's both a need and yet it can be a danger. Have you ever found that your greatest strength is also your greatest weakness? I want to illustrate that in some ways, but I'll identify the point I'm going to make. The great point, or the great strength that we have, I believe, as charismatic people or as Pentecostal people, is our open, unfeigned emotional experience with God. We are moved, thank God, we are moved when we are in worship. And covet that. We can be moved to laughter, we can be moved to tears, we can be moved to the heights and to the depths, because we have said that when one comes to worship, he has not come to worship God just in intellect, but to worship God out of the spirit and out of the emotions, and that that's acceptable to God. So we have treasured having an emotional experience with God, where one walks away from a service saying, "Didn't you feel God there?" And we mean that sincerely. We want God to be felt when we are in worship. But our great strength can be our great weakness. How? Let me give some illustrations. I've had students over the years who have been very, very brilliant, naturally brilliant. And they don't need to study hard like other students. They can simply crack a book an hour or two before an exam and sit down with the test and just have a field day. They're lucid writers if it's an essay. They're great guessers if it's multiple choice. And they get through. And they make an A. And the student who is plodding along is lucky after hours of study to get maybe a high C or a low B. The great strength of the smart student is their mental gifts, but their great weakness is also that because their mental gifts are so great, they may tend to run on the lazy side and not work up to full potential. A young girl may be a physically beautiful girl and try out and win Miss California or any other kind of a contest, or perhaps think that she could get the contest. And maybe she dotes on herself in the mirror hours every day. But the great strength of natural beauty can also be her greatest weakness, because she might begin to rely upon that beauty to carry her through life. And it won't. I won't finish that. Beauty don't last, but good cooking do. Just kidding. Inward beauty goes on. Perhaps we've had intense emotional experiences with God in our life, and that's a great strength. It's a great weakness, however, if we let that emotional relationship with God become the test of whether or not God loves us, whether or not we're in relationship with God. Because God is in relationship with us in those moments when we do not even feel His presence. And friends, there are times in our Christian experience where I have not felt at all the presence of God, and I have been following Him out of sheer obedience. Assessing the fact that my relationship with God is not based upon what I have done or how I feel, but upon what Christ did in His cross and in His resurrection for me. And that our relationship relies upon the objective reality of Christ's work, not upon my subjective perception of that experience. And the psalmist is saying, "There was one time when I measured, Lord, my relationship to You by my emotionality, my instinctive reflexes, like a brute beast. If I'm prodded, I respond in anger. If I'm petted, I purr. There was a time when I acted like that. And when life was stroking me, I thought God loved me. And when life was prodding me, I thought God didn't care for me at all and wasn't being fair. I acted reflexively toward life instead of reflectively." And there's a world of difference between those words, reflexive and reflective. Reflexive is when we simply knee-jerk response to adversity and we say, "Well, God would never let that happen to somebody that loved Him. He must not care for me anymore." That's reflex. But reflective is when I take a moment to separate the stimuli that is hitting me from the response I'm going to give it. Jesus, for example, talks about persecution and says that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are to what? Rejoice. That is not a reflexive response. When somebody talks bad about me or downmouths me or whatever, my reflexive response is to say, well, hey, I know some dirt on them too. The reflexive response is to say, wait a minute, instead of knee-jerk reacting here, I need to put space between the stimuli that has goaded me and my response to it. So Jesus talks to us about difficult things toward our enemy, like loving them and doing good to them and praying for them, because he seeks different responses in us. Psalmist says, I've now come to understand this. The real problem was my emotionality. It was leading me. And now, instead of having that kind of mentality, I am again in my right mind. And God is with me. So he is able to say in verse 23, yet, speaking of God and himself, yet I am always with you. In spite of my feelings, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. If you're having a battle with discouragement and the emotions in your life are overwhelming to you, take this verse out and say it again and again, because it expresses God's truth and God's reality independent of what you're feeling. I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. This leads to the psalmist's conclusion. Verses 27 and 28, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy, he's now speaking in an ultimate sense, all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all of your deeds. He has worked through to a resolution of his difficulty, and now he's finally ready to talk. When he was in the midst of his struggle, he wasn't really ready to share, because all he could share was negativeness. But now that he has been to the sanctuary and perceived therein and discovered that his relationship with God is not based upon feelings but upon God's reality, he now is open to talk about the reality and the goodness of God. If we walk through the psalm just one time in conclusion, I want you to note the contrast. In verse 1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But then in verses 4 through 14, he's saying, no, that's not true at all, because it's the wicked that he's good to, and they're the ones that are prospering. Then if you look at verses 4 through 9, where he is explicitly talking about the fact they've got it made and they're slick and in good shape, contrast that with verse 19. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Now he comes into his right mind and realizes he has not been seeing things truly. In verse 2 he says, as for me, my foot had almost slipped. But then suddenly, as he comes to the sanctuary and has his understanding of who God is and the reality of God, in verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. And his attitude has changed. At first, it was he who was slipping. Now it's they are on slippery ground. In verse 2, he says, I had nearly lost my foothold. But in verse 26, he has a different attitude. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. No, I'm not going to fail or fall at all. God's going to support me. In verse 15, he had reached a point where he said, I can't talk about this because I would just spread unbelief. But in verse 28, having worked through the experience, he is now ready to say, I will tell all of your deeds. A psalm for the discouraged. Back to verse 1, the affirmation that begins the psalm, which controls the psalm, and which is true. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Lord, as we read this psalm, we may want to say, help, Lord, I'm doubting. I struggle with the same things that the psalmist struggled with. And I too thank you for this evening that I have been to the sanctuary, for once again I could see you and understand you and know that there is coming that day when you will bring your justice into every situation of life. Thank you, Lord, for helping me to know, we may pray, that those who appear to have it made really don't have it made at all. And that although we may be suffering some kind of need in our life, in our body, with our health, or with some adversity, some hurt in personal relationships even. Yet, Lord, you will minister to us. You will promise us in your sanctuary that you have not abandoned us and that you are with us always. Help us, Lord, to have a balanced experience in you so that we may enjoy the rich depth of experiencing you emotionally while at the same time avoiding the error of judging whether or not you love us by how we feel. Let us know in our heart of hearts that your love for us is always constant and true, that you hold us always before you and support us with your right hand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,